everybody. Welcome to today's edition of Sunday Unpacked. I'm Monica Walmsley, and I'm here with Pastor James. How are you doing today?
I am good. It's good to be here today. How are you?
I am very good. I love this whole study of the story of God's love, and that we're in the invitation part of God inviting us into his story. I think it's been wonderful. And I feel like you did a great job with this, the scripture text you covered Sunday. I know there were some really ugly parts in it.
There are. So, I mean, it was a hard passage to preach. And I look back and I've only preached it three times in 30 years. And one time was when I took a church through the same study. So other than this study, I've only preached on it one other time. So, you know, it's not something I've volunteered for very often because it is difficult, but it's part of the story, and ignoring it leaves out a sort of a chunk that's worth talking about. So,
yeah,
and I know it's probably a little bit unfamiliar to some people. So,
I'm sure there were a few people that probably said to you, I've never really read that.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's not your typical Sunday school lesson.
It is not.
You know, and most of these Old Testament stories, let's be honest, that's where we learn the Old Testament, is in Sunday school, because it preps us for the New Testament. But we only get stories like victorious stories. We don't want to study when God's people or God's chosen, like Abraham. We don't want to focus on when they mess up.
Because we sort of want to make them moral examples, you know, so this is how you're supposed to be. And then when they mess up, we have to say, well, accept this piece, you know.
Right. Yeah. So, be like them, accept this. But I think that goes a long way, avoiding it or teaching it goes a long way in how authentic you want to be.
Yeah.
In your Christianity. I mean,
exactly.
For me, anyway, I can't tell people how much God has done for me until I admit how really messed up I've been at times. And that doesn't mean that we should go out and mess up really bad so we have a great testimony. I'm not saying that at all.
No, and there's probably parts of our testimony that we don't share with everybody, but there are times when it's appropriate. So,
yeah. So, anyway, I really enjoyed it. I've enjoyed everything so far.
Thank you for saying so.
Yeah, yeah. But during your review of the last couple sermons, you mentioned Sunday morning that you already had a question for the podcast. So
I did.
We're going to start off today with, and that question was asked you in person right after first service, right?
It was. So we had one of our upper elementary students was in church, and he came up to me immediately after service. So I'll do a little shout out to Mason Wimple, because clearly he was listening to the message. Got to give him credit for that. Enough
good job,
that he
buddy.
Had a good question. So, go right ahead.
Yeah. So this is going to be a difficult question for you, but a fun question for me. And so thank you, Mason, for this. I really am going to be happy about this. I'm going to read two scripture verses, Genesis 18:1 and Genesis 18:22, to kind of give us context. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. And then that goes along for the three visitors to come.
Right.
And one of them was the Lord.
Right.
So Genesis 18:22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. So if the Bible says, this is Mason's question, if the Bible says that no one can see God, how did Abraham stand and talk to God?
Okay, so it is a really good question, and it's actually one that I thought of while I was preparing the sermon, but there was really no place where it just fit in to feel like I needed to talk about that to get to the story. So I didn't talk about it, but it is a really valid question. And, you know, one of the interesting things about the verse you read is that the end of Genesis 18:22 reads in most of our English Bibles, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. But some old rabbinic tradition says that the text reads, "But Yahweh remained standing before Abraham." Which is a different twist. It's like God is standing there sort of waiting for Abraham to ask a question or has something he wants to talk about. Or, you know, God never waits around for people. So it's just puts it on a slightly different footing. And we don't know for sure which reading is right. It doesn't change the story. You know, it's not like there's a vastly different meaning in the whole story because of it. It just gives us a little different feel. Now, that's just to the side. But what we have here is Abraham and God just standing there, right? Now, when Abraham first sees these three men, they seem to appear to just be three men. But then we find out, well, one of them is God. And at the beginning of chapter 19, we find out the other two are angels. Literally means messenger. So, first of all, that seems a little strange to us, but when we read other passages, we read that people can't see God and survive. So how did Abraham just stand there and talk to God? Well, let's think about what those verses actually say. So one of the clear ones is in Exodus 33. I mean, we might could turn to 1 John 4:12 where it says no one has seen God. Okay, makes sense. But I think the clearer one is probably in Exodus 33, which is a really interesting passage from beginning to end. You have this story of the tent of meeting where people come to allow Moses to take their questions to God. Now, it's pretty clear in Genesis that Abraham has a really close relationship with God. But if anybody had a closer relationship with God than Abraham, I think it's probably Moses. And we get more material about Moses because, I mean, he shows up all the way from Exodus to Deuteronomy. So there's a whole lot of information. But over and over, we have Moses sort of taking stuff to God and asking questions and making requests and sort of trying to talk God down from judging the people when they keep messing up doing the same thing. So he's very free in his relationship with God. But in Exodus 33, we have Moses and Yahweh, the Lord, having this conversation. In verse 17, Yahweh says to Moses, "I will do everything you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." We have a relationship. Then Moses says this, "Now show me your glory," which a pretty bold request in my mind.
Yeah.
And one that I would be a little bit afraid of, like what happens if I witness the glory of God? This is how it plays out. Verse 19, "And Yahweh said, I will cause all my goodness," which is sort of good in most any language can mean lots of different things. And so this is a big word. So we're seeing something significant about God. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's the sovereignty of God. Verse 20, "But he," God, "said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And my guess is that when we talk about not seeing God, this is one of the key verses, Exodus 33:20. And it's pretty plain, right? No one may see me and live. Very upfront. So Moses has just asked to see the glory of God. So God says, you can't see me and live. So what does God do? Verse 21, "Then Yahweh said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock," sort of a little hole to the side, "and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So God is really clear that if Moses wants to see his glory, the only way he can see that glory is if he sees the glory of God from the back, from the backside of God, because if he sees the full-on face of God's glory, he is not going to live to tell about that. So if that's the case, and this is what God did, so God allows him to see his glory sort of receding rather than coming toward him. And he obviously survives. But we have to first of all see Exodus 33:20. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So we can't see the full-on face of God in his glory. Okay, so how is Abraham able to witness God and survive this? Well, it seems to me that apparently there are times when God appears in his full glory, and there are times when God can appear in other ways, because we have other instances where we read, and God appeared to somebody, often in Genesis, often the patriarchs.
A lot of times that's the pillar of cloud or pillar of
it sometimes
smoke
is.
Or a pillar of fire.
Right. So God
burning
showed
bush. Yeah.
God showed his presence in Israel by this pillar of fire at night, or the cloud during the day. Then it would come down on the tent of meeting to signify that God was present. But then let's think about this. We could think about Jesus, right? I mean, it is clear from John's writing, certainly from Paul's writing, that everything that is present in God is present in Jesus. So Jesus isn't just sort of God. He's fully God and fully man. But somehow, if Jesus had shown the full glory of God everywhere he went, he would have been striking people dead all the time. So in some sense, God must be able to limit his glory. Maybe it's a shining light. That seems to be what Scripture has in mind. Maybe it's something different. We don't know for sure. But God can limit this when he reveals himself to us. So we have that in Jesus. But, you know, when Jesus goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. They witness this. He is changed some way. Bright light, shining, white clothes. Now, this is not the full glory of God, but he clearly appears different than he does day to day.
Right.
So even Jesus' form could change and become more glorious, but not the full glory of God. And so it must be that God could come and be among people. We can think of Adam and Eve in the garden. We certainly can think of Abraham here in this man, that God has limited his glory on purpose as he appears to Abraham. And I said this is a theophany, an appearance of God to a man. It's what we call that. And so in these appearances, God must be limiting his glory, because otherwise he'd be like with this appearance to Moses, where if Moses had seen him, that would have been the end of Moses. So because God is who God is, God can appear with his full glory, which is something that we cannot survive, something we can't fully comprehend, or God can appear in other ways. And for Abraham, it was to appear as a human being that apparently ate and drank, because they eat this meal that right. Abraham and his servants and Sarah prepare. So, you know, that's as good as I can do. It is a really good question. There's not an easy answer to it, but that's the best answer I can give.
I think that's a very good question. I would like to add that. Is it Philippians 2 where it says that Jesus laid his glory aside
and
became a man?
Right.
So maybe there God has the ability to lay his glory aside so that he can be present with us and allow us to see a form of him, but us still live.
Right.
So that's kind of
exactly
cool.
Right.
Yeah, I like that. Yeah. So you had said, you know, with the ugliness of Genesis 19, and everything that was going on in Sodom, that God does invite us into a story, but he does have to deal with human sin.
Right.
And we cannot be present with God and still be living or partaking or in, I don't want to say enjoying, but surrounded by sinfulness, because light shines in the darkness. And so the darkness has to flee when the light comes, and God is the light, his glory, Jesus. So as parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, teachers, preachers, just even Christians, we have to decide when it's appropriate to introduce difficult topics to children entrusted to us about the ugliness of the world. And we don't want to hide them from it forever, but how and when we address specific issues kind of depends on so many factors.
Right.
And some of the ugly parts of humanity include injustice in this world. And we don't want to hide the injustices and the ugliness of the world, even America, you know, how America was founded, and slavery, which is not a godly institution whatsoever. Right. And we want to know when and how we can introduce that to our children. And even as your kids are growing up, you know, how and when do you introduce them to ugly things like the reality that abortions exist? You know, how do we have to choose those things.
And when it's time to do that.
When it's time to do that, yes.
You know, for some things it's this level of development.
Yes.
And for others it's later. And, and kids are different. There's no magic ages on all those, because kids mature at different rates. Right. So
but
hard
I
decisions
feel
for parents to
they
make.
They are, yeah. But when humans don't value the lives of other humans, and when the powerful harm those who are less powerful, those are kind of ugly parts of the world that can take the innocence away from our children. And
right.
I'm so glad that we know a world without, with scripture, that we're able to stand on the scriptures, that we know that a God is going to, or able to make good things out of the bad in this world.
Right.
And we know that we've grown up on scripture verses that say, be holy for I am holy, which is in Leviticus, and which Peter also quotes in 1 Peter. And then make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's in Hebrews. We know right and wrong, good and evil, holy and unholy. But what about those early days in the post-flood, but the pre-Ten Commandments age? How did they know what was right and wrong? This next question is from your wife. And I thought it was a really good one. If the people of Sodom had no knowledge of Yahweh, how did they know, or how could they know, that they were doing wrong?
It's a valid question. I mean, even we could ask the same question in the time of Noah, because what we read the writer of Genesis saying is that they were doing all evil all the time. All that was on their mind was all evil all the time. Well, how would they know what was not evil? How would they know that their thoughts were evil? How can they be held accountable when they don't have some standard out there? So the standard comes much later, right? I mean, we're still in the time of Abraham in the story. And after Easter, we're going to jump to Moses, but you're talking about, you know, 500 years later. I don't know exactly, but it's a good long chunk. And that's when the people of Israel get the law, after they're brought out of slavery, after they're in, you know, out in the wilderness. So if there's no law, how could they be held accountable? We could even go all the way back to Cain and Abel when they make their sacrifices, and one sacrifice is pleasing and one is not. How would they know? So I think what we're dealing with is that God can bring judgment on people because he has created us with an innate sense of right and wrong. There is something within us that knows right and wrong. Now, we can't necessarily know every law, every one of the 613 commands that would be made and the people of Israel were supposed to keep. But there is a sense of right and wrong. And the people in the flood, you know, before the flood, seemed to have violated it. And clearly the people in Sodom and Gomorrah violated it too. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. When he says, this is verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." And the question is how? "Being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So from creation, the nature of God has been seen by looking at nature itself, so that people are without excuse. In other words, they don't have any excuse for doing wrong, because even just living in this world should give us some sense of right and wrong. Like, it's wrong to just go out and kill someone and take their wife and force them to be your wife. That would be assumed to be wrong in the ancient world. This is actually something that C.S. Lewis talks about. I think it's in Mere Christianity, as giving us evidence for the existence of God, that if you look back through history, you do have sort of a sense of what is right and wrong. It's not always consistent from one culture to the next, but there usually is some code of what's right and wrong, and there are similarities to those, and they point to the fact that God has created us with a moral sense, even if it's not a moral code. So God has placed something within us to help us know what is right and wrong. And so he could hold the people before the flood, and he could hold the people of Sodom and Gomorrah accountable for their evil actions.
I think we can even go back to the Garden of Eden.
Mm.
Because Adam and Eve introduced the knowledge of good and evil by eating right. from the tree.
Right.
And how can we know that that God is good? Because he created the world and called it good. He created right. the sky and the stars and the sun, and he said it's good. And we should know that a being that can create all of this good stuff, this way for us to draw breath and the very intricacies of how our human bodies are made, and we're in a world that can somehow sustain life for us. That is good and amazing.
Right. And it tells us something about the creator.
Yes. It just, to me, it's just, we can't look the seasons, living in this part of the world where we get to see four different seasons, and specifically rebirth in the spring. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the blooming and the life and the vibrancy of summer, and then the death that we need in the winter to protect the roots of the trees and the plants. And
right.
you know, even nature sustains itself because God made it, and he made it good so that it can continue to do this circle of life. I mean, as
correct,
you know, I just think it's so good. I see where C.S. Lewis is saying,
yeah,
it all points to good and evil, or I mean good. And right. if we recognize good, then we know the opposite, because
well, right.
Adam and Eve introduced that to us, to our humanity. They introduced yeah. humanity to that. So, yes.
Definitely part of it, right?
Yeah. So even though they didn't know Yahweh, the men of Sodom should have known better.
And yeah, I mean, they're committing atrocities against yes. people just because they walk into the city.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I mean, it doesn't take the Old Testament law to know there's something wrong with that.
With
I mean,
that,
virtually
yeah.
every culture that has lived on the face of the earth would mm-hmm. say, you know, no, that's not really okay to do.
Mm-hmm.
And so they should have known better.
Right. In Genesis 18:17, we're reading that God was contemplating whether or not to let Abraham in on his plans for Sodom. And the story comes right after God has affirmed his 25-year-old promise to Abraham and right. Sarah for an heir. So we've gone from hope of promises fulfilled to the threats of destruction in just a few verses.
Yeah.
Why do you think that the Lord decided to share his plans with Abraham?
Well, I think it's because, I mean, he says this, Abraham will become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. So God has chosen Abraham to be the person through which this covenant is passed, not only to his family, but then in a wider way, as we'll see when we come to Moses, to the people of Israel, and then even further blessing all nations through Jesus. So God's relationship with Abraham has become so close and so important that he feels like, okay, I can't just allow this to happen and allow it to happen in the city where his nephew lives mm-hmm. without at least telling him what's about to happen. So at one level, Abraham has become a bit of a partner for God, not an equal partner. That's not what I mean, but someone that God has chosen to work with and in and through to fulfill his will. So he doesn't want to do something this drastic without at least letting this quote unquote ministry partner know that it's coming.
Yeah. Well, and God knew it was going to hurt Abraham.
Yeah. Right.
Because Lot was like a son to him. I mean, Abraham allowed Lot to choose when the land couldn't sustain both of them. They had right. to separate just so that the land could support all of the people that God blessed them with as a family. So for Abraham, who has no children, to have such a huge community surrounding him that his one relative and he have to split up in order to manage this huge community. And, you know, that would have hurt Lot, would have hurt Abraham for anything to happen to Lot.
Right. And Lot's sort of a mess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But as most of us know, family can be a mess, but they're still family.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. In Genesis 18, 20, and 21, I want to just read that. Says that, let me get turn back a page. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me."
Right.
"If not, I will know." Who cried out to the Lord? Who is that that's crying out?
Well, we're not told specifically, but usually when you hear some language like this, it's the victims, basically, who are crying out to God because of how they've been abused. So it seems to me, what makes the most sense to me, I'll put it that way, is that people who have been through what's about to happen in this story
mm-hmm.
have been through it and then cried out to God about the sin that they have experienced and just how bad this place is. And God, how can you let this stand because it's so horrible? So that's what makes the most sense to me.
Yeah.
That there have been people who have just happened to show up here to spend the night and they've gone through a horrible experience.
Right.
And they've cried out to God for relief.
Yeah. So the innocents or the victims or the injured parties.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
who. Why did God need to come down?
Well, and
explained it a little bit
yeah.
in your sermon.
It's an interesting phrase, though, isn't
yeah,
it? I mean,
it is.
I would say, first of all, I don't know that God needed to come down.
Yeah.
But he chose to.
Mm-hmm.
And God does this occasionally. We talked about it a bit when we went through the story of the Tower of Babel. That,
right.
You know, this great tower that they build, God sees, and it's like he has to stoop down to see it. So he comes down to look at this tower to inspect it. And we have similar image here.
Mm-hmm.
God chooses to come down and be in the midst of what's going on to really find out what is happening. Now, I'm not trying to say God was not all-knowing already and God didn't know something that he needed to come. This is just the way God chooses to do it. This is the language we get. So we got to use the language we have. But it's not unlike God chose to come in the form of Jesus Christ and live among us and grapple with our sins, mm-hmm. and imperfections and our goodness and our obedience and our disobedience. And God seems unafraid to be in the middle of all that because mm-hmm. he loved us so much, because he cares about us so much. He made us. So he wants to be part of this.
Yeah. I think my favorite part about your explanation in the sermon was that God is not afraid to get down in the mud with us.
Yeah. I mean, it seems to me he's right here.
Yeah. I think that goes to say to anyone, wherever you're at, God will meet you where you are.
Yeah.
I think that's the biggest thing. We don't have to clean ourselves up.
And I need to give a little shout out on that thought because it wasn't original. John Golden Gaze, he has a series of commentaries on the Old Testament, and it's mm-hmm. like Genesis for everyone, Exodus for everyone, each mm-hmm. book of the Bible. So it goes all the way through the Bible. But it is, I mean, I would recommend it to anyone who wants to study because it's relatively brief. It is completely non-technical. Like when some people hear the word commentary, they think, oh, well, I probably have to know Hebrew and be a scholar. And no, these are written for all of us. And so and you can get them on Kindle relatively, inexpensively. You can get the whole Testament, I think, is one buy, rather than buying them individually. And then there's a New Testament series of the same name written by N.T. Wright, who some have heard me talk about. But he says that. And mm-hmm. I just thought it was so meaningful when I read yeah. that in his commentary that I wanted to share it. So anyway, that's yeah. just something that's out there that is so well done. I wouldn't say I agree with everything, of course, but it's helpful in study.
Right. Okay. So after God shared his plan with Abraham, there was a bargaining session between Abraham and God. I thought that was kind of interesting. And we see
negotiation.
Yeah. In what ways does Abraham's conversation with God about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah shape our understanding of prayer and the power? I don't want to say the power, and I don't want to say that we influence God, but it's important that it matters.
It is, and it's one of those passages that I don't want to base my whole understanding of prayer on this one text, right?
So right,
that would
right.
not be healthy.
Because no.
there's lots of texts in the Bible that talk about prayer. But when I read this passage, it really feels like Abraham has some kind of impact on the way things play out because of the conversation he has with God. So, I mean, at the very least, I think it says that when we talk to God, he listens to us.
Yeah.
I mean, we are not talking to someone with deaf ears. God actually does hear us. I mean, he did not have to have this conversation with Abraham. It didn't have to take place. God could have just decreed, there's not even 50 righteous people there, and I'm going to, do away with this place. But Abraham opens the conversation. God is left standing in front of Abraham, and Abraham asks the question, what if there are 50 righteous people? You're the kind of God that would spare the place for 50 righteous people. I just know that's the kind of God you are. So what does that say about our prayer? First of all, it's worth talking to God about things. I had a professor in seminary who talked about prayer is the attempt to change the will of God. I don't know if I would say I agree mm-hmm. with that completely, but when I read this passage, it seems like God had a plan, and Abraham said, God, can we think about this before you do it? And the plan changed. Now, you could also say, God knows the future. He knew Abraham was going to ask this question. God had already foreordained all this. And maybe so. But when I read the passage, that's not the way it feels to me. It feels like God is actually listening to Abraham's request and he's talking him through it. And something changes because of this. So I don't want to develop a whole theology of prayer on this, but it does tell me that God listens and it matters when you or I talk to him about stuff that is important to us.
Yeah.
So at the least, I think it says that.
I feel like, too, you know, God did know that there were not going to be 50 righteous people.
Right, he did.
And maybe God is allowing Abraham time to accept the inevitable.
Mm.
Because
that's fair.
If you look at it one way, it's almost as if Abraham is trying to manipulate God, but God will not be manipulated.
Right.
And a lot of times when we pray, it's really a matter of us working through to our acceptance of what we deep down know.
Right. Because prayer is not just, hey, God, I want you to do this for me. And God says either yes or no. It's,
right.
Most conversations don't work that way.
No.
With people. You know,
right.
They're deeper than that. Sometimes that's what we're asking, but sometimes we're saying, hey, can we talk about this?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just either what I want or what you want, but like, what's the best?
Right.
And sometimes it's just, I mean, prayer sometimes is not, God, I want you to do this for me. Sometimes it's, God, I don't know what to do, so please show me. Or I just need help walking this path that I know is in front of me, that is inevitable. And I'm not asking you to relieve me from it. I'm asking you to give me strength to do it.
Yeah.
So I don't want to make prayer sound just like God is a genie in a bottle. And so we're trying to get what we want out of him.
Right.
But clearly, he does listen to us and he does care what we're asking and it matters. And that's a good lesson for us.
Right. And I think that negotiation really illustrates how much patience and compassion God has for Abraham and for us.
Right.
So after
he didn't have to do it.
No, he didn't have to, but he did. And he knew that Abraham was showing faith. And so he was allowing Abraham to express his faith and his worship. And Abraham was very respectful, it looks like, in all of his wording, was not demanding. He wasn't, wasn't trying to just get his way. He was just saying, in order for you to be honored, is this possible?
Right.
But yeah, it was a good prayer. I think I'm just really impressed that Abraham, after 25 years in a delay of a promise for a son, he still has faith to intercede.
He does.
And just the fact that he can go to God and believe that God hears him after being in this, the waiting period and all the tension of being in the walking in the not yet.
Yeah.
If that makes
sense. For a long time, a big chunk of his life.
And so how can we apply that to our lives today?
Well, I think it's all about taking to God the stuff that matters. You know, in whatever form, like we don't want to repeat everything I said, but the whole point that if it's important enough for us to think about, be concerned about, it's important enough for us to talk to God about it.
Right.
And usually that's more productive than the way I'm trying to think through it myself anyhow.
Yeah.
So we just know that God does care about these things and he cares about human beings, both us as the ones who are praying to him, but also other human beings who are affected by us or for whom we may be praying or, you know, all these things. So God has invited us into a relationship. We've talked about that all the way through this series.
Right.
And if he's invited us into a relationship, then he's going to care enough to listen to us. So I think it's just a matter of saying, you know, okay, if it matters enough for me to even be thinking about it, it matters enough to talk to God about it too.
Right. So I think we're going to move on to chapter 19, which is when the angels go to Sodom, and right. we actually get to meet Lot again. We didn't study Genesis 14, but Genesis 14 tells a story about Lot living in Sodom at the time, and Sodom was ransacked at that time by kings from four different areas, and Lot was actually carried away.
Yeah.
And Abraham was told about it and rescued Lot and all the people and all the goods and returned them to the king of Sodom. And here we are five chapters later, and we still find Lot living in Sodom. In yeah. fact, sitting at the gates of the city.
Right. Right.
So, you know, it was a happening town, right? And it was where things happened was at the gates. You know, is that just part of the social life of Sodom, or could they have been fearful of another invasion, you know, maybe guarding the city, or do we don't know. I mean, we don't know.
We don't know. What we do know is that in the ancient world, there's always a danger that there's somebody out there who wants what you have.
Mm-hmm.
And so we, you know, in that story you're talking about, there's an alliance of two groups of kings. And you know, think of king used rather loosely here.
Right.
We're not talking about
like
kings.
Be like a governor. Yeah.
Or a chieftain almost. Chieftain, you know? Yeah. Rather than someone who has a grand palace and reigns over a nation that has strict borders. You're talking about people who basically were in charge of a city and the surrounding area, but the lines between those quote unquote nations is pretty loose, you know? Yeah. So, but he's been through that. And so you're always on the lookout, and I'm sure the people of Sodom were, because that war did not go so well for them. So there's that. And certainly this is a place where a lot of business is done, both, commercial business and government business. And the fact that Lot is there tells me he's right in the middle of the life of this city. So he's not removed himself from this. He has mm-hmm. chosen to live here, and he's chosen to be part of the life of Sodom. And as I said, it could mean even that he is a leader in the city of Sodom, maybe as sort of a city official or even a judge, but we don't know any of that for sure. What we do know is he's not at home sort of isolating himself. He's right in the middle of city life.
Right.
To be at the gate of the city, that's what's going on.
I would imagine that the whole city knew who Lot was if his uncle Abe is the one who rescued and returned yeah. everybody.
And everybody seems to sort of know everybody else's business, because they just, you know, Lot meets these two strangers and everybody seems to know it by nightfall. So mm-hmm. yeah, I mean, they yeah. know where to go. They know who he is. Yeah. He's well known.
What does it say about the men of Sodom that they couldn't recognize God's messengers?
That's an interesting thought, because we don't know for sure. We're not sure when Abraham recognizes of these three men that one of them is God.
Right.
So we have to be careful, but Abraham does come to recognize that, and Lot seems to come to recognize it at some point, and the men of Sodom do not at all. So right. We don't know what they look like. They seem to look like men. Angels seem to be able to take more than one form, just as we said, God sometimes does, but they don't see it at all, and I'm not sure they would have cared if they had.
Yeah. Lot wanted to protect the messengers more than he wanted to protect, or more than he valued his own daughters. How does yeah. this reflect Lot's values? I mean,
it's
you
just
said
shocking.
It's just it's unfathomable.
I mean, I just don't even know how you get to the point that you would offer yeah. your own children up for something like that to be
yeah.
abused in such a brutal way. I mean, it's just beyond reckoning to think that anybody would do that. So in my mind, he's become terribly corrupt, and the values of this city have certainly infiltrated his own values, and he seems completely lost to me and of who he is and what he's become.
And yet God is offering a way to protect and rescue Lot.
He does.
And what does Lot's hesitation to leave indicate about his attachment to, you know, the city and that life?
Lot and his whole family are just, they don't want to leave, even though these angels are saying, hey, this place is coming down.
Yeah.
And if you stay with you in it, they seem very hesitant. Now, you know, I guess a little bit of me gets it that if somebody came to my house tonight and said, hey, this place is going to be destroyed tonight, you need to leave, there would immediately be some belongings that I would probably think of. I really would like to go grab that before I leave.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's that. Maybe it's just the life they have that they don't want to leave. I mean, Lot chose to live here. So, I mean, that's part of it. I don't know exactly, but it is clear that this place is going to be destroyed, and if they don't leave, they're going to lose their lives. So you'd think there would be some motivation to get moving.
Yeah. Why do you think God was merciful to Lot and his family? I'm sure that I wouldn't consider Lot as righteous. Would you?
No,
not at all.
I mean, I think the answer to that question comes in chapter 19, verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. It seems to be linked to Abraham to me. God has this relationship with Abraham, and one of the reasons Abraham is trying to negotiate God down to the smallest possible number
is because he's trying to save
Lot. Yeah. So I think part of that negotiation ends up being that, no, there's not 10 righteous people there. Maybe there's not even one, but because of Abraham and the relationship he has with God, God is going to spare Lot, even though it seems to me he doesn't deserve it.
Right. Do you think God still offers divine warnings?
I'm really careful about that, you know, because people sometimes interpret all manner of things as either God's judgment or God's warning. And sometimes when they say it, I go, man, I wouldn't see it that way at all. So I'm pretty careful about that. But there's also times when God does make certain things plain in our lives that this is just not where you need to go or not what you need to be involved with. And he gives us warnings. So I wouldn't want to ignore those things by any means, but I would be careful about, you know, every little thing that comes along thinking that's God trying to warn me against or toward something, you know, just to be discerning, as we've talked about multiple times.
Yeah. And I think it's very important to be discerning, as you said, to what is my will and what is God's will.
Sure.
What do I want to see as God's divine warning?
Right.
You know, we can apply that to many different areas of our life.
Well, we might even think about God's warning at times could come in the form of, oh, this scripture shows up in my life. That I really needed to hear for one reason or another. And maybe sometimes it's a warning, maybe it's an encouragement, but can God do that? Yeah, I believe God can definitely do that.
And that's on a personal level. But for us to, have the audacity, I would say, to place God's divine hand on, let's say, a geological event.
Yeah,
a hurricane,
I would be very hesitant to do that. Very hesitant to do that.
Even I remember back in the 80s when the first cases of AIDS and stuff was coming out. I'm like, that you cannot just assign that as a divine judgment. That is what is called a consequence of a lifestyle. It's
right.
It's you cannot say necessarily that that is. I don't know.
If you say one is, then you got to be careful about what happens when my Aunt Mary gets cancer and she's been a great Christian her whole life. Was that God's judgment? Well, I just think you got.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. You can't.
It's dangerous.
You can't assign God's divine hand to things that are a consequence of living in a sinful, a human, a world full of good and evil.
Right.
Am I right? I mean, I don't know.
No, I agree. I mean, I think it's just very, very dangerous to do that.
Yes.
And we can put ourselves in God's place rather than our place if we go too far down that road.
I think that humility and acknowledging God's sovereignty, God's bigness. I mean, Yahweh. It's we can't forget who He is, and He sees the suffering and the sin of humanity, even if no other person sees it. God does see it.
Right. I mean, we could think about the which story is it? I have a tough time turning to it right now, but when Jesus and His disciples encounter, is it either the man born blind in John or a man who's been disabled from birth? And, you know, the question of the disciples is,
who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Yes.
And Jesus says,
nobody.
This is for the glory of God. So most everybody in that day would have said, well, his parents must have done something wrong for their child to be born blind.
And
it was probably pretty grievous because that's a serious thing.
Yeah.
And Jesus is warning us not to do that.
Right.
So I think we need to be pretty careful about that.
Yes, I would agree. Some of the best comments for me in your sermon were at the end when you were telling us, you know, and reiterating the point that as God invites us into a story, He does still have to deal with human sin.
Yeah.
And through human sin, we see injustices in the world and we see suffering because of the sin of humanity. We see innocence hurt. And God's going to deal with that stuff.
Right.
He is a just God and He's going to bring justice to those suffering due to the sin of humanity. We may never see it, but He is going to bring justice. He's also full of mercy and grace. Jesus paid
the price. Right, so we got to balance those two things.
Yeah. Jesus paid the price for the ugliness that we have caused as humans and the injustices that people have seen in our world.
Right.
I found it interesting today that my devotion was on Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. I think that we look too much as people and opinions and that as being the source of evil in the world and the source of injustice.
Yeah.
And it may be people's actions, but it is bigger than them.
Right.
You know, it's, and God has defeated the ugliness. And
right.
You know, He is more powerful. I don't know. He loves us. He fights for us. He offers us peace beyond anything we can understand. And what He asks of us is to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Him.
That's right.
So, and that was Micah 6:8. I think we were talking about that a little earlier.
Well, you know, and that just that, and we can't, I wish we had, you know, I don't want this to be a 4-year series. So we're not going to spend a lot of time covering the Old Testament prophets. But as I thought about this sense of God's justice and mercy sort of hand in hand, one of the places that you could go in the Old Testament to talk about that is in Micah 6 and 7, where in chapter 6, God says, "These are my expectations of my people." And he lays it out. And he lays out what he has done for them and then what he wants them to be. And how, in some ways, he's disappointed. I mean, he says that what he really wants is what you just said, for them to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And over, they have failed to do that. And because of that, God is going to bring some hard things on them. And that's the end, right? Just right after that passage, you go into the end of chapter 6, and that's what he talks about. But that's also not the end of the story.
Mm-hmm.
At the very end of chapter 7, which is the end of the book of Micah, the prophet is speaking and he says, "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob or Israel and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." These promises that we've been talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So even here, it's clear that, yes, there is justice and God, you know, dealt with the sin of his people because they didn't listen to his expectations. And there was difficulty. There was punishment for that. But that God is also a God of mercy, and he invited his people back. So that's the kind of God we're dealing with. And certainly those kinds of things only point us forward to the New Testament and to Jesus. But I think we see precursors of that even in the Old Testament. I mean, you talked about Isaiah 54 a minute ago. We could certainly look at Isaiah 53 that point us to the person that Jesus is going to be to suffer for all of us. So it is. I mean, this is all part of the big story, and that's sort of the point that we're trying to get across here. All this is connected all the way back to Abraham, up to Jesus, and then forward to us.
Yes, I love it. It all just points to how we can walk in God's love, how God wants us to be part of his love to the world. So I thank you so much for the series that we're in and for the great job that you do.
Thank you. I've enjoyed it a lot.
Yeah, I feel like I've heard really good things from people, and I really feel like God is working in our lives through this series. So
I hope so.
I just want to remind everyone that we do have phone numbers that you can, a phone number and an email that you can send your questions to. We certainly do appreciate the in-person questions as well. But if you think of them and you want to text a question to us, you can text it to 404-565-4498. And you can email your questions to questions@taylorvillechristian.com. Talk to us in person or fill them out on your Connect card and hand it in the offering tray. So I think that's it for now. I was going to ask one question, but we're right at an hour. So we'll get to that next week. Hopefully we can get back to the what's been the most impactful to you.
Well, we got one more week in Abraham, so maybe we All can right. think
okay.
about it that way.
Yes, we'll do that next week. Okay. All right. Well, so long for now. We'll talk to you all later.
See you later.